Position today. I forgot my wristwatch. And it's always danger to have a pastor who doesn't have a clock. You know what I mean? So if you see the time is up, someone raise your hand or get my attention. I'll try to, I have my phone here. Maybe I can switch that on and see what time it is, but I don't want to get carried away. We're looking at the question, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, the only reason we believe in the rapture? And that was a question that Jerry addressed to me, I guess, a month or two ago. And I said I would do that after we finished Philippians, and we finished Philippians. And it's a question that can't be answered with just one word. The answer to that question, of course, is yes. But we want to go back and give you a foundation. We are, this church, a doctrinal statement believes that there is a millennial kingdom coming, but before that kingdom is established, Christ is going to come back and take His church out. And the church is the body of Christ. It is comprised of both Jew and Gentile believers. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are baptized into His body, and His body will be taken out. It's called the bride, but it's the body of Christ, and we will be taken out. Immediately after that, this world will begin a period of tribulation like it's never seen. The Antichrist will be revealed, and we'll have 7 years of tribulation. We're going to be looking at that, by the way, because that's a part of the answer to this question. We'll be looking at the 7 year period of tribulation. At the end of that 7 years, Israel will be sort of been boxed in, that there's no place for them to turn, and a believing remnant will respond to the message of the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. When that happens, the Lord's going to come back and is going to deliver this world, the Antichrist. He's going to destroy the Antichrist and the kingdoms of this world and establish a kingdom for 1,000 years. And so we believe that, and I preach that, and I believe that with all my heart that that's going to happen. I believe the Scriptures. But before we begin this morning, I want to read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you want to turn there, we'll begin reading in verse 13. I want to read that to you very quickly so that you get the idea of this whole magnitude of this question. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 13, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope." Now you and I have a hope. And it's called the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's going to happen someday. That is the rapture. We'll look at that as you go down through this. "For if we believe," or "since we believe," it's a first-class condition, "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Now, you and I know that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have a destiny. When you die, immediately upon death, your body is separated from your soul and spirit. Your soul and spirit go to heaven. Your body goes into the ground. And the question here, the issue here, is that Paul only spent about 3 weeks, three Sabbath days in the city of Thessalonica. So he preached to them and taught them some great truth. He taught them about what was going to happen someday, and we believe that to be the rapture. But what happened is that Paul left the city and some of the believers died. And so they're writing, they ask Paul a question: what's going to happen to those who died before the rapture, before Christ returns? And so Paul is responding to that question in this passage of Scripture. And we are not to sorrow like others who have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus," or "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus," that is those who died, "will God bring with Him," that is their soul and spirits. And let me find my spot. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Now mark that word clouds, because the second coming of Jesus Christ has not come in the clouds. He comes back to this earth. His feet is planted again on the Mount of Olives from where he left. So this is a separate, this is not the second coming. This is the rapture. And they'll meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So this is the whole issue. Is this the rapture? And if this is the rapture, is this the only place that we can go to find the answer to it? So we began to study, and I covered a whole multitude of things in our study. If I can get this to work, it's not working for some reason here. I don't want to do that. Just hold on here. I'm sorry about this. Bear with me a minute. I give you some... All right, I gave you some basic positions here. We looked at three interpretations of Scripture as far as the millennium is concerned. We looked at the all-mill or the non-millennial interpretation. That means that there isn't a millennium. We're in the millennium now, and it's just going to go on. It's going to get better and better. The post-millennialists believe that there is a millennium coming, but this is the millennium we're in, but Christ is going to come back at the end of the millennium. The third position is the premillennial position. And I have no idea why this isn't working. This is a pain here. Let me put one in. Put it someplace else here. Let's see if that doesn't work. No, it's doing it. Try it and see if you get it. These are the three positions. We are premillennial. The question was issued from Jerry about Steve Brown, which we hear on the news. Is it working? It works for you. Well, it's a magic touch. I would sing that to you, but you have the magic touch. But I'm not going to do that. I don't want to embarrass you. You remember that song, The Magic Touch? You don't remember that. Anybody remember that song? Yeah, so. Well, he has the magic touch. That's it. All right. Well, these are the three positions. Anyhow, we looked at that. But before we did that, there were a couple of things that I wanted to bring out, and I don't have it on here. Number one is that we believe in a verbal plenary inspiration, which means that the Bible is inspired, every word of it, and in its entirety is inspired by God. So every word, every phrase, everything in the Scripture is important for us. We need to know those words. The second thing that we need in order to come to a proper viewpoint of the rapture is to realize that there's a distinction made. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, where Paul distinguishes between the Jew and the Gentile and the church. And that's important for you to recognize that. Those three things are important. That's the... It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, if you want to write that down, if you don't have it. I don't have it up here this time, but those are important. Then we looked at the covenant theologians, because Steve Brown is a covenant theologian, along with many others. They're very good men, but they do not believe in the rapture. They do not believe in the millennial kingdom, and so we're going to distinguish that. The covenant theologians base their theology and on three covenants. A covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption took place in eternity before the creation of the world. It was between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father gave the Son. The Son carried that out. He came to this earth and gave His life. The Holy Spirit administers that the effects of Christ's death to the world today, which we also believe that. But that's a covenant of redemption. Then there's a covenant of works, which I'm not sure that I understand that one at all, but they say before the fall, God entered into an agreement or in a covenant with Adam, that covenant was based on merit, so that when Adam did the right things, then he was blessed, and when he did the wrong things, he wasn't blessed. And I don't understand it, because we do not have any idea of that from the Scripture. The first time that Adam disobeyed God was when God gave him a command that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He ate of it, he fell, and that brought the whole human race down. So the covenant of works, I'm not sure about, but that's what they believe. They believe a covenant of grace, which we also do, that on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, that the blessings of that, of God are poured out upon those who believe. And we all believe that. So the problem with this is that there, none of these are found in the Scriptures. You don't find a covenant of redemption. It's not there. You can suppose it is, but it's not there. You don't find that there was a covenant of works in the garden. You don't find that there's a covenant of grace. Those are not available. These covenants ignore God's entire eschatological program. That is the future program of Israel and of the church. They don't talk about future things. So a covenant theologian doesn't want to get into the rapture because he doesn't believe in that. He doesn't really want to get into the scriptures that talk about the millennium because he really doesn't believe in a millennial kingdom as you and I believe. What they come down to, what it all boils down to, is that they believe in what we call replacement theology. That the church has taken the place of Israel. And God's blessing that he promised to Israel are the churches. Except those promises have to be spiritualized. So there's no literal land. That has to be some spiritual conquest in life. The seed of David is not important. They're not, Christ ended that, and that there's no, that's no longer. There's no future for Israel. It's only the church, and the church has replaced Israel, and all the blessings that God had promised to Israel have come to the church. I know I'm confusing some of you, but you follow along with me, and we will clarify. There are two types of covenants. We covered this again. This is just a review. The two types of covenant. The first is a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant says something like this: if you will do something, then I will do something for you. And God says, if you will, for instance, the Mosaic covenant is a classic illustration of a conditional covenant. If you will keep the law, then I will bless you. If you will keep my commandments, I will bless you. That is a conditional covenant. And God entered into a conditional covenant with Moses, and we call it the Mosaic covenant. This is a perfect illustration of such a covenant. A lot of people live under that conditional covenant today. They still believe in the law, and God will bless them if they keep the law. The church is a little more refined. The church says, well, God will bless me if I go to prayer meeting, or God will bless me if I read my Bible, or God will bless me if I give money. And those are that conditional covenant or conditional promises. There's no such thing today. God does not bless us because we give money, or God doesn't bless us because we come to church. The reason you go to church is because God has already blessed you. And the reason you give is because God has already given you. We just reverse it. And grace means that God does something for us that we don't deserve. And out of that blessing that God gives us, then we respond to that blessing. The covenant theology and this conditional covenant says, if you do something, then God will bless you. We're no longer under that kind of a condition. Then there's the, and by the way, they're temporary and they do not involve God's program, prophetic program. We looked at a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant simply says, I will do something. God says, I will do something for you. No conditions attached to it whatsoever. I will do something for you. Now, we looked at the Abrahamic covenant. We went back to Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. In 15, he confirms the covenant. In chapter 12, he announces the covenant to Abraham. This is what he's going to do. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so on. He's going to give him a land. And then in chapter 15, he verifies that. Now we're down to the second covenant. Before I begin, any questions? This is just review, and I know I'm confusing some of you, so I apologize for that. Any questions? All right, let's look at the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you want to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This covenant affirms the promise that Israel will have a land for a permanent residency. Will you turn there with me? It promises that Israel will have a land for a permanent residency. Now, when I read this, I want you either to mark or mentally make note of the word if, because I'm going to come back to those. Because I told you that a non-conditional covenant means that God is going to do something and there are no ifs added. But in this passage, you will find that there are three ifs. We're going to clarify those for you, but you make note of them as we go down through them. This is the covenant, in verse beginning with verse 3. Then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and will have compassion on you and will return and gather you from all nations, wherever the Lord your God has scattered you. If any, there's your first if any of yours be driven out into the othermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord your God gather you, and from there will he get you. By the way, I remember that verse way, way back when they were trying to go to the moon. And a lot of churches says, can't make it. You'll never go to the moon. But this says if you're gathered together from under the othermost parts of the heaven. So the possibility of man going into space and being in space when the rapture takes place, that's all right. If there's a Jew there, God's going to bring them back into the land. No problem with God. From there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there will he get you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land. Now notice that word, into the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The Lord your God will put all these curses upon your enemies and on them that hate you, who persecute you. And you will return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I commanded you this day. And the Lord your God will make you plenteous in every good work, in every work of your hand, and in the fruits of your body, and the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your lands for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If, now you want to note that if you will listen unto the voice of the Lord your God, and to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn, there's your third if you turn unto the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, I told you we want to mark those ifs. Now, notice, first of all, that God's going to do something for them. He's going to, in the Lord your God will bring you into the land. That's important. And you will possess it, and he will do you good. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. There's no conditions on this. Now let's look at that first condition. That first condition in verse 4 is the little word im in the Hebrew. And it's a conditional particle. We would sort of, if you've been with me for a long time, we notice that there are four class conditions. And we've stressed the third class condition, if it is a possibility. If, maybe it will, maybe it won't. A first class condition would be translated since. And I'm not sure which he meant here, but it is a conditional participle. If any of you be driven, they will be driven out. We know that Israel has been driven out of the land. They will be scattered to the far points of the world. So this is probably, if it was in the Greek, it probably would be a first-class condition. If and it is true, all yours will be driven out into the uttermost parts of the earth. Are you with me? Am I making any sense at all? Let's look at the last two ifs. The last two ifs are a different word. This time it's the word kim. Kim. It's a causal participle. And what that means is, it could be translated because, or nevertheless, or when. It's not a conditional particle, it's a causal participle. So what he is saying here is that when this happens, you see, when, I go back to that verse, when you will listen unto the voice of your Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, and when you turn unto the Lord your God with all your heart, that's going to happen. There's a problem. And the problem is, how is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? How is Israel going to turn their heart upon the Lord? Well, we read a little bit about that, didn't we? Notice what he says a little bit earlier. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So God's going to do something for them. And when he does that, see, when he causes them to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their spirit, then God's going to do something for them. And God's going to cause it to happen. So this is not, it's not an if clause in a sense, it's a causal. Because you will listen unto the voice of the Lord your God. Why will you be able to do that? Because God has circumcised your heart. And he's given you a heart of love for God and his word. Am I making any sense to you? I just feel like I'm losing you. Am I losing you? The Abrahamic covenant promises a seed, it promises a land, and it promises that in Abraham all the people of this world will be blessed. The Palestinian covenant is a confirmation that God is going to give Israel a land. They're going to go in and they're going to possess it. And it's going to happen someday. It's going to happen. It's unconditional. There are no conditions attached to this. God says, this is going to happen. I'm going to circumcise your heart. And when I do, this is what's going to happen to you. It's not an if clause. It's a purpose clause or a causal participle. Because this happens to you. I'm afraid I'm losing you. Let's go to the Davidic covenant. Let's move on. The Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you will turn there to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to put these all together for you. Maybe you'll be able to understand them a little bit better in just a few moments. But just bear with me. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It enlarges and affirms the seed promise. God promised Abraham a seed. Now David has come along, and God confirms that promise to David. Let me read it to you. This is a hard one to understand, because in this passage you'll find that part of it has to do with Solomon, David's son, and the other part has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll try to clarify those for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, begin verse 12. And when your days be fulfilled, and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Now the seed there refers to Solomon. Solomon will take David's place on the throne over the nation Israel. All right? Which I will set up your seed after you, which will proceed out of your bowels or out of your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. All right? And he will build a house in my name. Now he's done all this. Now notice, now we're going to switch over a little bit. Now it's going to be, notice what he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Mark that word, forever. Because now he's bypassing Solomon, or going through Solomon, and he's going all the way down to the time, and he says, I'm going to establish a kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, again, he's going to talk about Solomon. When he has committed iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before him. And your house and your kingdom will be established for how long? Forever. Now he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ again. Forever before you, and your throne will be established forever. So this is a little confusing. As David's listening to it, he sees that there's an immediate fulfillment in Solomon, but goes on beyond that, that there's going to be something that's going to be established forever, a kingdom that's going to be established forever. And not only the kingdom, but a throne forever. So someone's going to be sitting on that throne forever. That refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. I have the wrong verses up there, don't I? Yeah, where have you looking? I don't know why I did that. Maybe I put them up there for purpose. No, I didn't. Okay. I don't have any reason I put them up there. I just got them wrong. I know what I did. By the way, this is not called a conditional covenant here, or even called a covenant here. But if you look at chapter 23, turn back to chapter 23, verse 5. David writes this, although my house is not so, that is that his house really drifted away from the Lord, yet God is not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. So David is calling it an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. How long is an everlasting covenant going to last? Forever, right? Okay, you're with me. Now, you see, the covenant theologians say, well, because of Israel's unbelief and rejecting Jesus Christ, that covenant has reverted to the church. Now, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? I just wanted you to note this, because Romans chapter 1 is written after the death of Jesus Christ, after Israel has rejected Jesus Christ. And they put him on a cross. Notice what he says in this verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, notice, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see what that's saying? It's saying the prophets prophesied concerning Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says. He prophesied concerning Jesus Christ, and that's no thing, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. God hasn't rejected his promises. God's still going to fulfill them. David is saying he was promised. This was all promised. It is no accident that Christ went to the cross. Do you think that he went to the cross because Israel rejected him? Why did he go to the cross? What? Peter says, well, let's turn to it. Let's go to Acts. I don't have it written down here, but let me turn over to Acts. Let me find it for you quickly. Acts chapter 4. Find it here. I probably have the wrong chapter. Just hold on a second here. Chapter 2. Peter addressing the people of Israel, he says, "Ye men of Israel," verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him, now notice, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified him." Do you think it was because Israel rejected Jesus Christ that he was crucified? Let me tell you, God planned that in eternity past. God knew what was going to happen because he planned what was going to happen. He knew that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross because he planned that Jesus Christ would die on the cross. Israel had to reject Jesus Christ. So the rejection is not separating them from God's promises. It's only confirming God's promises. What God's word says, he will do. If he promised Abraham something, if he promised David that he would do something, he's going to do it. You see, Paul goes back to the covenant God made with David. It hasn't been made void. It hasn't been given to someone else. It still belongs to Israel, not to the church. David's seed came through Joseph and through Mary. Joseph was a descendant of Solomon. Mary was a descendant of Nathan, David's two sons. Now listen to me. If God keeps a part of his covenant, literally, and he did, what makes anyone think that he wouldn't keep the rest of it literally? They ignore it. That's the point that I tried to make. They will ignore the prophetic scriptures. You won't find them. You find someday when they're talking about this passage. Or for instance, Daniel chapter 9, when it talks about Daniel's 70th week. We're going to get into that, by the way. But they'll ignore that. Or they'll pass over it and they'll say, well, you see, that isn't really what it means. And they'll spiritualize it. This is why I said, when we approach Scripture, we have to agree that the Scripture is inspired by God, and it must be interpreted literally. If we do not interpret it literally, that leaves everything open for debate. I can remember John Walvoord, and I said this last week. John Walvoord said, well, listen, if you don't believe that scripture, let's tear that page out. And he said, well, listen, if you don't believe this scripture, let's tear that page out. And if you don't believe in this one, let's tear that page out. And pretty soon, what do you have left? Now, my contention is, if God promised something and he doesn't keep his promise, that makes him a liar. See, God is obligated by his word. If he can change that promise into something else and give it to someone else, what gives you any security of your salvation? Could God change his mind about you? What if you do something bad? Would God change his mind? What scriptures do you accept as literal and what scriptures do you accept as spiritual? That's the issue. The all-millennialist, which includes Steve Brown, do not believe that all scripture is literal. You have to spiritualize some scripture. And the prophetic scriptures are spiritualized because they do not believe in a millennium. What the promises that God has made to Israel, he's fulfilling in the church or through the church. So if we're talking about a millennium, you have to talk about that's a spiritual thing. So we are in the millennium. We are being blessed by God today. So that is the millennium. It's a period of blessing. There's no future millennium. You're in it. That's it. Now, the post-millennials believe that it's not much, you don't hear much about it anymore, but the post-millennials believe that things are going to keep getting better and better and better, and when things are really good, when the world is Christianized, then Christ is going to come back again. That was popular after World War I because they believed that there was never going to be another war, and of course that didn't last. We look around today and we say that's an impossibility, but there are still some post-millennials who still believe that. Any other questions? Yeah, Dan?
Where do they go with the line laid down on the land?
I'm not sure. They probably spiritualize it. I didn't read anything about that. But any scripture that has to do with that sort of thing is spiritual. So you just it's an allegory. It's trying to convey something else to you. There was a fellow by the name of Alice, A-L-L-I-S, and he was an all millennialist, and Walvoord used to call him Alice in Wonderland, because he just whatever came to his mind about a passage of scripture, that's how he interpreted it, not literally. See, so when you come to a problem passage, It doesn't really mean that. So if there's a conflict, if you go to First Thessalonians, that can't refer to a rapture because we don't believe in a rapture. So it has to mean something else. So they interpret it in a different way of saying, well, what that means is that, you know, and they go off on their little tangent. When you come to a passage, the lion laid down with the lamb, and that really doesn't mean that. That's an allegory. We're conveying something else. So we have a difference of opinion there. That's why I said to you from the very beginning that if this book is inspired, if it's verbal plenary means every word, and each word, verbal, means every single word in this Bible is inspired by God. Plenary means in its entirety. If we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, then we are obligated to interpret it the way it was intended to be interpreted, and that is literally. Are there allegories in the Bible? Yes. Are there symbolism in the Bible? Yes. But if it is consistent all the way through, you will find that every passage that deals with Christ's second coming, the rapture, those things are literal. Because they're not only repeated once, they're repeated a number of times. And all the scriptures, when you get it together, all fit together. It's like a glove that your hand fits in. Every portion of it is filled and fulfilled. And every prophetic scripture has been or will be fulfilled literally. When the Babylonian captivity was prophesied, was it fulfilled literally? When 70 years was determined that they would be in captivity for 70 years, how many years were they in captivity? 70 years. You can't miss it. When he prophesied concerning a kingdom that would take over the Babylonians, did that come true? Absolutely. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2. We saw the statue they had in chapter 7. Those were literal. Now, if you take portion of it literal and then come to something that you don't agree with and you spiritualize it, then you're not being consistent in the Word. That's why I said from the very beginning that the reason I spend so much time on the words and the verbs and the meanings of those verbs and how they're, you know, the difference between the aorist tense and the perfect tense and the present tense, all those have significance to the meaning of what is given to us. If it's inspired, then it's important. So I will take a lot of time to explain something to you. We'll take 10 years in Romans. We'll take 4 or 5 years in Philippians. And because it's important. Every word has significance. How does it fit together? How do the prophecies fit together? Do they fit together? If you take a literal interpretation, and they will admit this, by the way, if you take a literal interpretation, you will come to a millennial kingdom. All millennials will agree. If you take a literal interpretation, you will have a millennium. But we don't agree with the millennium, so we can't do that. So we'll spiritualize that portion. See, Paul is saying in Romans 1, God promised a seed. Did he fulfill that promise? Absolutely. Now, do you throw the rest of it out and say it's not literal? That Palestinian or that Davidic covenant didn't mean anything? The kingdom forever and a throne forever? That's not true. But he did promise us a seed, and that's literal, but the rest of it is not literal. That's the conflict. That's the problem they have in interpreting the scripture. Yes, Sue? I don't know. Because it doesn't fit. Well, remember, their whole theology is built on those covenants. Those three covenants I give you. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, covenant of grace. And everything has to fit into those covenants. A dispensationalist or a millennialist says there are dispensation or there are covenants, there are unconditional covenants, and there are conditional covenants. We believe that the covenants, the unconditional covenants, determine the eschatology. This is what's going to happen. And we take it literally. We don't base it on some covenants that are not found in the Scripture. We're taking covenants that are found in the Scripture. Now, all those covenants, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, we're going to see the new covenant, and we're going to all those covenants have part of them being fulfilled literally. And if part of them are fulfilled literally, then it all must be fulfilled literally. You can't choose what you're going to take literal and what you're not. Because it doesn't fit into their framework. Right. Right. I sat down with Steve Round down at Sandy Cove one time. We sat on the bench in Sandy Cove, and I asked him about the rapture. He says, I just don't believe it. I said, how can you ignore it? He said, I just don't believe it. He said, now I won't be surprised if it happens. Right. It will prove wrong. But he wouldn't be surprised it would happen if he takes it literally. Dan. Right, right. Yeah, Tom?
There's some of this interpretation
of attributing these things to Israel and
literally
Semitism figuratively. Go back to the anti-Semitism of the early church where Jews were blamed for Christ. A lot of it does.
So, therefore, Israel
began to fall. Yeah, it does go to anti-Semitism, but also time. I mean, how many years has it been since he promised that? So it can't be literal. I mean, you've got thousands of years spread out here, and God hasn't fulfilled his promises. Therefore, he must not keep them. But you see, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. They misunderstand that. So the time in its whole thing is involved in it. Anti-Semitism is involved in it. And so what we end up with was, in many cases, is replacement theology. Well, the church must then take the place of Israel because too much time is spent. God's not going to keep his promises. But listen to me. If he fulfilled part of it literally, then we must assume that he's going to fulfill the rest of it literally. You can't just assume that the rest of it is to be taken in a spiritual sense. Yes?
I think what I've seen about these students that I've been taking that approach, oftentimes the problem that they have is to get them to take some portion of the scripture figuratively. The result of their inability to justify their emotional understanding of God and what they're reading, their intellectual understanding of God. So, like, emotionally, they can't justify it.
Yeah. Right. What really surprises me is they believe in a sovereign God. And that blows me away. If God is sovereign, he's in control of everything. How can you drift off? I don't understand it. But that's exactly what they do. And I said that we're a reform or a covenant theologian interpret Scripture literally. He's pretty good. But when he drifts off into this thing that, well, that's not true, that has to be spiritualized, then he misses the boat. I know my time's up. I've been sort of watching this. But again, I want to repeat to you, if God fulfilled part of it literally, he must have intended that all of it be fulfilled literally. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. what God said he will do. And he's going to carry out his promises just as he shared them with us through his word, as he shared with Israel. Israel does have a future. God's going to restore Israel to a place of prominence in this world. It's going to take a cleansing of this world first through the tribulation period, but Israel will go back into that land and they will enjoy all the promises that God had given to them. There will be a throne forever. There will be a kingdom forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ will rule over that kingdom. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace. We just ask that you would guide and direct us in our thoughts, that we might glean something from this. It seems to be confusing at times, but we will see, be able to put it together pretty soon. So we thank you this morning for this time. We'd ask that you'd use it to strengthen us in our belief, to encourage us, and to trust in you. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, I'm going to put all these covenants together. I have it down about three more slides, and I'll put this all together for you and show you how they all fit together. All with the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. So we'll look at those next week. Hopefully we'll get to those. You're dismissed.